And but I think it's important that we get a scriptural perspective of what the church is. And I'm going to use two verses to launch this. First verse is Matthew 16:18, if you want to turn there. Familiar verse in the Bible. This is the verse, of course, which the Catholics have pre-opted to be their verse for the authority of their church. But I think the Lord had a little something different in mind when he said this. And he says, "I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That has the idea that Jesus said, "I'm going to build something, an institution, and it will never fall. All the forces of hell and the underworld will not be able to thwart what I'm going to do through my church, through my organization." The word church there is a very simple word. It's in the Greek. It's composed of two words, ek, which means out of, and kaleo, which means to call. So obviously the meaning of the word ekklesia is to call out. That's the meaning of the word church. And you can have in the Grecian empires, they had councils and things like that, and city business, and they called it ekklesia. They called it an ekklesia, a called out assembly for business purposes. Jesus said, "I'm going to build my ekklesia, my called out group." And then in 1 Corinthians 10:32, if you want to turn over there just real quickly, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10:32. This is a verse that we're going to use a little later in this short series, but I want to read it tonight because I think it's important to see a very important distinction here. Paul says, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." You'll see here there's three distinct groups that are mentioned here. Three distinct groups: the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church of God. These three groups existed in Paul's day, and they exist today. God is not through with the Jews, He's not through with the Gentiles, and He's not through with the church of God. He's still working in all three groups. And we won't cover that tonight, but I just wanted to make that distinction. Jews, Gentiles, and the church of God. And so God has ordained at least three organizations to fulfill His purposes. One was the home, of course, the basic home, which is under tremendous attack today, right? The devil's doing everything he can to destroy the basic foundation of the home. And if he does that, of course, then he's succeeded in undermining the whole foundation of any culture or society. And then we have the nation of Israel. God said, "I'm going to build a nation, and those who bless Israel, I will bless. And those who curse Israel, I will curse." And He said, "In this nation, I will bless all the families of the earth." And so God used a nation, built up a nation from Abraham. He built a nation which exists to this day. And the purpose of this nation was to be a light to the entire world. And they have been. And, of course, the Messiah came through the Jewish nation. And so He built a nation, and He's not through with that nation yet. And then last of all, he instituted the church, which we're going to talk about. He said, "I'm going to build a church, an ecclesia." So these are the only three vehicles that God has ever ordained to fulfill His purposes on the earth. And it's important to distinguish between these things. And a lot of people fail to see the importance of these institutions because they'd had a specific purpose, and when Israel did what they were supposed to do, they fulfilled their purpose perfectly. And when they didn't do what they were supposed to do, they were judged by God, they were taken into captivity, and they lost their light. And the same thing goes on today in the church. And so the church is God's institution that God's working with right now to reach the world. I want you to turn now to Revelation, if you would. Chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, It's not, having said what I said, it's not amazing to see that Jesus was very concerned about this church. And when John was on the Isle of Patmos, he saw a vision. And starting with verse 12, it says, "And I turned to see the voice of him that spake unto me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as flame of fire. His feet like a flame of like fine brass, as if it burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like a sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, Fear not, I am with the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be thereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Now, I just want you to notice here that he saw in this vision, he saw seven different candlesticks. Now, this wasn't like one candlestick with seven different arms. It was like seven distinct candlesticks. And where was Christ here? He was standing in the midst of these candlesticks. What do these candlesticks represent? Well, according to verse 23, or verse 20, it says, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So Jesus built a church. He said, I'm going to build my church. In Revelation, he's standing here and he's in the midst of the churches. All right, then look at chapter 2, verse 5. He says, Remember therefore, he's talking to the church of Ephesus, Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So Jesus says here to this church, this particular church, and this is a real church, this is not allegorical, this is not symbolic, this real church, he says, if you don't repent of what you're doing wrong, he says, I'm going to remove your candlestick. Now this is the city of Ephesus. There's nowhere in Scripture it seems like they ever repented, and so he removed the candlestick. What happened to Ephesus? Ephesus became one of the great pagan cities of ancient times, and never did Christianity ever have the ascension in Ephesus after this, because they left the faith, they disobeyed God, and so God, it says, he removed the candlestick. And then if you go to chapter 3, verse 20, he says this, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come unto him and will sup with him, and he with me. Now we hear in this verse, we see that in the last church mentioned that he's outside the church trying to get in. So I mentioned these two things for this purpose. There are a lot of churches today that are called churches, but there's no light. The candlestick has been removed. There's a lot of churches today, Jesus never was in the midst of them. There's other churches today where he was in the midst of them, but because of their sin, he's had to move out. And he's trying to get back in. And so we got all kinds of churches today, but where are the churches that Jesus built? What are they, and what's the distinctive things about them? And those are some things we're going to look at as we consider this. You know, there's a lot of parachurch organizations today. Always has been, and always will be, I suppose. And usually parachurch organizations usually start with the seeds of destruction right in them immediately, because what happens? They start as a separate unit. And I'm not saying that they can't do some good. All I'm saying is they start with a separate unit. In order to get everybody from all different kind of churches and denominations together, they start off on the footing of compromise. Because if they don't compromise, they can't get all these different groups together. And so what happens to those kind of churches is usually this kind of parachurch group organizations is they don't last too long. And if they do last, they go apostate pretty quickly. Most community churches are started on that kind of a premise. They're called community churches because they don't want to be too distinctive of any other church, and so they try to draw from the whole community together, and so they have to eliminate a lot of distinctives that the Bible teaches clearly in order to get the whole community in the church. Same thing happens with denominational churches. There's not a single denominational group today that has not gone apostate because one of the reasons is because they've left the idea of the autonomous local church, the local control of the church, and they put it in the hands of a few people in a big denominational machine, and so all the devil has to do is corrupt the big machine, and all the churches follow. And so that certainly isn't the church that Jesus built. That wasn't his intention. And so, as you think about this, and as we go through this, I hope you'll see that a lot of stuff, a lot of the activity going on in Christianity today has no resemblance of the church that Jesus said he was going to build. And that's why there's not very much as far as salt and light is concerned. The church is supposed to hold back the forces of darkness, and not just hold them back, but it's supposed to be on the offense and going through the forces of darkness. And when it says the gates of hell shall not prevail, what does that mean? What kind of a picture do you have there? That means that the gates of hell are held up like this, and the church just goes right through them. That's the church on the offense. That's the church that Jesus said he was going to build. And that's the church you want to look for. To me, it's just amazing, you know, when people think about churches today, when they think about what kind of a church to join this, they look at so many things except the things they should look for. This church is close. I like the fact that it's just down the road, so that'd be a good church to go to. Or I like the building because it's a big, ornate, beautiful building. When I go in there, I feel so holy and I feel reverence of the Lord. Or I like the preacher, or I like the staff, or I like whatever. And they don't judge it on much except things like that. And if you were to pick an insurance policy on that basis, I mean, you wouldn't do that, would you? I mean, you're talking about an insurance policy. You look at the history of the insurance company, where they had a long-standing record. You look at the assets that they have. You look at a lot of things. But the last thing you look for is whether it's down the street from your house, or if they have a beautiful office or the decor inside the office. You look for the company and the more solid things. So it is with the church. When people choose a church, they should be looking for those kind of things. But obviously, people don't do that much today. They just join whatever. And a lot of people have the idea, well, all churches are alike. Why? What's the big fuss? Just join whatever one. Just join one. Just get in a church, and it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. But it does. All right. I want to talk about a concept that. And listen, hear me out on this now, because I'm not going to get crazy here. But I want to talk about something that's important, and that is I want to talk about perpetuity. And it's a concept that. If you think about it, it has to be. If Jesus is God, and he said he was going to build his church, one of the things you could expect was the fact that it would be survived, wouldn't it? Now, if he built it, if God built it, it would survive. It wouldn't be destroyed. in fact, if it could be destroyed, then God didn't do it. If God did it and it was destroyed, or something happened to it and shoved to the side, then everything else he promised would be on hold. I mean, how can we trust him for salvation or anything like that? But the fact of the matter is that it has had a perpetuity down through time. He started a church. It's existed until this day. So what do we mean? What do we not mean by this term perpetuity? One of the things we don't mean is an unbroken succession of bishops. Now, the Roman Catholic Church makes this claim. They say, Peter was the first pope, and then we had popes all the way from Peter all the way to the present. Of course, you look at the long list of popes, and of course, there's a lot of dispute on who was the pope at any given time. There's a lot of times in the Catholic Church when they weren't sure who the pope was. And then you had the split of the Eastern Orthodox Church, and some of the popes split off on that one, the other ones went the other way. So you had all kinds of confusion there as to their claims. Of course, we know that their claims of Peter being the first pope is kind of ridiculous, because there's no really uncertainty that he was ever in Rome, for one thing. And he certainly wasn't a very good material for a pope, because the Apostle Paul had to rebuke him publicly for his stand on the Gentiles and what he was doing. So he certainly wasn't infallible. So when you talk about perpetuity, the Catholic Church certainly can't claim that for their own, because they certainly haven't... In fact, the Catholic Church really didn't have a pope, per se, that's on historical record until about the 5th, 6th century. So I think Gregory the Great was the first one on record, and that was clear down to the 5th century. So They certainly can't claim perpetuity because they don't have any line going back there. But what do we mean by this? Well, we don't mean even also a chain of churches. In other words, we don't believe that you can trace a particular chain of churches that go all the way back to the apostles. Now, here in Spokane, we have a group of people, a group of churches. They're called Missionary Baptists, and they believe in this. They believe that if you don't go to their, if you haven't been baptized by them, or if you haven't you haven't had the Lord's table through them, then you really haven't had it. And they believe they can trace their church all the way back to the apostles. And they believe in church succession. Well, nobody can do that. Nobody can trace all the way back to them. It's impossible. Now, when I was a young man and more gullible, I had a church in Missouri fly me all the way back to Missouri, get baptized again, because they told me that I didn't have authority to blow my nose unless they gave it to me. That's literally what they told me. And I believed it. This was when I had gone to Bible college in Springfield, and that's where I went. I flew all the way back there to a group of people back there that believed this and got rebaptized. So I've been baptized twice. But the idea here of perpetuity, as far as they were concerned, I think is incorrect. And then there's, of course, people say, well, if you mean perpetuity, you mean that the Baptist name went all the way back to the apostles? No, that's not true either. Because there were groups of people, the Baptist name was given a few centuries later or later by their enemies, but the name Baptist isn't what we're looking at, per se. That's not necessarily what we mean by perpetuity. I mean, Baptists were known as Montanus, Albigenses, Huguenots. There were lots of group of people back then. They were persecuted because of their beliefs, but they weren't always called Baptists. But by and large, the Baptist name came from the enemies of people that believe what we believe because they had the audacity to believe that unless you were baptized after your salvation, you weren't baptized correctly. And so when people would come into the church, say from the Roman Catholic Church or something, they would rebaptize them. And they were tremendously persecuted for that. And then, of course, they were also baptizing babies and things like that, which was unscriptural. So what do we mean by this term perpetuity? We simply mean this. There has never been a time since Christ started the church that it did not exist in essentially the same model as we see in the New Testament. There has always been a church of all time that has modeled itself after the New Testament church all the way back to the apostles. You can't trace the line, but there's always been a church like that. Amen? You believe that? History attests to that. That there always has been a church. And if Jesus said that he was going to build a church like this, then obviously you could be able to, there had to be a church all the way back to the apostles. So when did the church start? When did the church start? Well, it started with Jesus. He said, I'll build my church. And some believe that the church exists in the Old Testament, that Israel was the church. In fact, today there's a lot of people today, and it's becoming more and more popular, to believe that the church has replaced Israel. It's called replacement theology or covenant theology. A lot of, most Calvinists believe that God has replaced Israel now because they rejected the truth and rejected the Messiah. So now the church has inherited all the promises made to Israel, but that's not the case. We'll see that later. So we're simply, by church perpetuity, we simply mean if Jesus said he's going to build a church, then that church would have certain distinctive qualities about it that would match the New Testament, and that church has always existed from the beginning of time, and we're here, we believe we're in that line. I mean, we believe that we fit the New Testament model for a church. In fact, if you take, a lot of people have been converted, you can read this in history, a lot of people were converted, say, through a Presbyterian missionaries, or maybe Methodist missionaries or whatever, and they started reading the New Testament, and they realized, well, this isn't according to the New Testament. And so they became, quote-unquote, Baptists. And they didn't know what that meant, but they followed the New Testament model, and they came out of that and started churches that modeled the New Testament. And so that's what we mean by a Baptist church, is a church that models the New Testament order. And so that is kind of the what we're talking about here. I hope you're getting the gist of what I'm trying to say. Now, a lot of people think that the church started on the day of Pentecost. You know, that's really when the church started. Because we see that's when the first time they started going out and preaching with power and reaching out to the entire world. But actually, that wasn't the case either, because that was the day that the church was empowered to do what Jesus said he would do. But that isn't the day it was started, and that isn't the time it was started. Actually, the church had all the ingredients in the Gospels that for a functioning New Testament church when Jesus started. Obviously, it was in its infancy, but it definitely had all the ingredients that was necessary for a church. For example, in Mark 1:1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They had the gospel. But they preached the New Testament, the gospels when Jesus was on. They preached the gospel. The coming Messiah, the death and burial resurrection of the Messiah, and faith and trust in Him as their Savior. And they also had a treasure. Who was the treasure of the early church? Judas. Judas was a treasure. He wasn't a very good one, but he was a treasure. So there was definitely organization. He carried the bag. Who was the head of the church? Jesus was. They even had the Lord's table, didn't they? They observed the Lord's table. That's in the New Testament. They even met together for prayer. Acts 1:14. They met regularly for prayer. And they also had a business meeting, if you remember. When Judas died, or hung himself, committed suicide, they had to elect another one, and they elect Matthias. So they had a business meeting. They had all the ingredients of a New Testament church. It was just, as I said, in its infancy, but it was there. And Christ was getting this off the ground. In fact, they even had a procedure in place in Matthew 18 for dealing with disobedient Christians. And that's in Matthew's Gospel also. You know, we're in Matthew 18. Let's turn real quick. Matthew 18. Familiar verse of Scripture, I'm sure. Matthew 18:15 says, Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee two or three more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established, or may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. There's that word ecclesia. Tell it to the church. Now, why would he say that if the church didn't exist at this time? But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man or a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Do you realize the authority that a local church has? This is kind of a scary thing. It says here, after this procedure for disciplining a wayward brother or sister, it says, verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth, now whatsoever the decision the church makes shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever the church looses on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So the church, if the church is doing what it's supposed to do, is modeled after the New Testament and making decisions according to these principles of Scripture, then the decisions that church makes is binding in heaven. In other words, God recognizes it. He honors it. If we make a decision, if we're making it according to scriptural principles, then that decision is honored in heaven. God puts His stamp of approval right on it. So that's a powerful statement. It means that we have a lot of power in our disposal. We have a lot of responsibility to get it right and to do what's right, because God recognizes His body, His church, as the one unit or body in their institution at this time which is qualified to do these kind of things. Also, we find in Scripture that they sang songs in church. Mark 14:26 says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So they sang hymns. And then in Acts 2:41, after the day of Pentecost, it says this, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same were added to them about 3,000 souls. So it says in the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved and added to the church. Now, how do you add something to something that wasn't there? It was there in place. 3,000 more people were brought into the church, or into the ecclesia, if you will, of Christ. And then, of course, in Matthew 28, Christ gave the Great Commission. And he said, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever ever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you even always unto the end of the world." And so now, if this wasn't given to the church, who was it given to? Just the disciples? It was just given to the disciples, then we don't have any responsibility to do this. But, of course, it wasn't given just to the disciples. It was given to the church. They were the church. And so we have the commission through the disciples, and he was talking to the church here, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, I mention this idea because a lot of people believe that the church is just a loose-knit group of individuals that belong to some kind of indivisible or invisible body of believers, and it's not that really important to be associated with a particular local church. You understand that? You know people like that? I know a lot of people like that. They're just floating around out there. They're not doing anything much. They visit this church for a while, they visit that church for a while, and they do this and they do that, but they're not a part of a local church. And that's the kind of church we're talking about here. It's not just some invisible body that... Now, there's terms in the New Testament that talk about a body that will someday be together. Someday we'll be all together in heaven. Hebrews talks about this assembly that we're going to have in the future. We'll all be together in heaven. But it's a future. It's a future thing when we're all... And when we all get together to heaven, it'll still be a ecclesia. We'll all be in one place. And we'll be together. So, whether it's there or here, it's a called-out group. When we get there, we'll be called out of this earth to heaven. While we're here, we're called out of this world to meet in our church, our local church. So, these are some things that I think are important to think about when you think about the concept of a church. Now, how do you find the right church? Well, one of the things you'd look for is historical context, or the historical angle of it. If Jesus built a church, then it should have a history, and you should be able to go all the way back to the apostles. Just think for a minute about the... we've already talked about the Catholic Church, but let's look for a minute at the Lutheran Church. Luther in 1520 burned the bull of papal of excommunication. He burned the bull of papal excommunication. He was excommunicated from the Catholic Church, and he, as a matter of protest, he burned that. And then in 1530, he presented his system of doctrine to the Diet of Augsburg, and that was really kind of the beginning of the Lutheran Church. And so here's a church that was started 15 centuries after Christ built his church. And so that probably would not be the church that Jesus built. And in fact, of course, as Luther built his church, what did he do? He didn't really, when he set out to do what he did, he didn't really want to come out of the Catholic Church. What was he trying to do? He was trying to reform it. And so in trying to reform it, he was excommunicated, and then he started his own church, the Lutheran Church, named after him. And of course, it had a lot of the same doctrines that the Catholic Church had, and we'll see that in a few minutes. How about the Church of England? Well, most of you know somewhat the history of the Church of England. Church of England was started because Henry decided to marry another woman. He was crowned king at the age of 12. He divorced his wife, Catherine, against the wishes of the Pope, and he married Anne Boleyn. That didn't go over too well with the Pope, and so he excommunicated him from the church, and of course he started the Church of England. He says, "I'll be the head of the church. I'll be the head." Well, you certainly couldn't think the Church of England could be the church Jesus built, because it was the head of it was Henry, and he was not a very righteous man. He was a very wicked perverted men. And, of course, the Congregational Church started off the Church of England. The Congregational Church was a more of a rebellion or reform, trying to reform the Church of England Church. And George Washington was a Congregationalist, as a matter of fact. And a lot of the Congregationalists came to the United States when they came over here. How about the Presbyterian Church? Who started that? John Calvin. John Calvin started that. And he was educated as a Roman Catholic monk. That was his education. And in 1536, he finished his institutes and formed the Presbyterian Church. And the Presbyterian Church carried over with it. It had a little different slant. The Presbyterian Church has a little different form of government. It has a form of government of an eldership. And that's why it's called Presbyterian. It comes from the word Presbyteria, or Presbyteros, which means elder, somebody older. And their doctrine is traditionally more of a Calvinistic type doctrine, and their church doctrine or the church government is a little distinctly different from the Methodists, say, or some of the other groups because of that. So we have the Presbyterian Church, but they were formed in 1536, so that certainly doesn't speak of perpetuity. And then the Methodist Church, of course, John Wesley started that, and it was sort of a holiness movement type church. And it was a break off from the Congregationalists, and they started these little societies within the Congregational Church, these little holiness groups. They saw the need for the church to reform and become more holy, and of course John Wesley did a lot of good, preached a lot of wonderful sermons and so forth, but he came out of the Episcopal Church, and we'll see a little later on he brought some of the doctrines that are certainly not taught by Christ in the New Testament. And we have the Campbellites. That's also known as the Church of Christ. I was driving in, where was it? Oh, I think it was Lewiston yesterday, or the day before. It was Monday. And I saw a sign on the Church of Christ. I should have written it down, but they had one of these reader boards up there, and they had this saying up there, and it was totally unscriptural, just totally off the wall. I thought to myself, wow, they're so far off it isn't funny. But, of course, the Campbellites, they started their church in 1827, so that's even later than the other ones. And Alexander Campbell started it, and he believed that he got a lot of the doctrines right, but he believed that you had that baptism was part of regeneration, that unless you were baptized, well, actually, baptism was part of being regenerated, and you weren't really regenerated unless you were baptized. Which is, of course, unscriptural. The book of Romans, as we're going through now, proves that very clearly. Then you come to the Baptists. And so we ask the question, who found the Baptist church? Well, somebody says, well, John the Baptist did, obviously. Not really. He didn't form it. Who formed the Baptist church? Who was the founder of that? Does any name come to your mind? There you go. There you go, Christ. Yeah, they don't have a founder, because it's always been its New Testament model. It's been traced all the way back there. There's no fixed date of its origin. All these other groups we've been talking about have a fixed day when they started. Now, that doesn't mean that somebody couldn't come along right now. Well, just like this church, for example. Who gave us authority to start this church? The Bible does. If we model it after the New Testament church, are we part of Christ's body? Yes, we are. Anybody can start a church as long as it's modeled after the Bible. But if it's not modeled after the Bible, I don't think it's the church that Jesus built. That's why there's so many churches out there. And they all claim to be Christ's church, right? But which ones are and which ones aren't? Well, only He knows, but those that are deviate from the Bible, some very dramatically, certainly couldn't be called one of His churches or His church, the church that Jesus built. But Baptist churches that have conformed to the model, and they're not just named Baptist on them. There's lots of good churches that don't have the name Baptist on them. You don't have to have the name Baptist in your church to be a church that Jesus built. But you do have to conform to the principles of the Word. And now we're going to get to the last thing, which is the most important thing, the doctrinal test. This is where the rubber meets the road. The New Testament teaches very clearly that only regenerated people can be a part of Christ's church. You have to be saved first. Be part of the church. It says in Acts 2:41, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day were added to them about 3,000 souls." They were saved, they received the word, they were baptized, and they were added to the church. Do you realize that this may sound funny, but basically only Baptists require that a person be saved before baptizing or united in membership. Do you know that? That's right. Most churches, you don't have to be saved first. You can just be added to the membership. And most of them, a lot of them, you don't have to be baptized. Now, you don't have to be baptized to be saved, but it clearly teaches the Bible that you should be baptized. The first baby step you should take after you're saved is get baptized. Then you go on from there. But a lot of churches don't recognize that at all. You don't have to do that. And then, of course, Baptists believe, or Christ Church believe, that a person has to be saved before they're baptized. Before they're baptized. We've talked about that over and over again, but do you realize that most churches don't believe that? That's why they baptize babies. You sprinkle a baby, and they don't even baptize them, they sprinkle them. And I think it was Josh was joking the day, one of the days we were baptized, he said, "We're getting both baptized and sprinkled in one time." When it was raining the last time we were baptizing. But the sprinkling wasn't on purpose from our point of view. That was God adding that, but I don't think He was teaching there that we need to be sprinkled at the same time we're immersed. So these are some distinctive things that are really important. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. Do you realize that that's a Baptist distinctive that's very distinctive in churches today? Let me give you an example. Here's the Episcopal Catechism. Quote, listen to this. "Baptism is that wherein I was made a member of Christ, a child of God, and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven." Did you hear that? The Episcopal Catechism says that baptism is what is that wherein I was made a member of Christ, and a child of God, and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. Now, nothing could be further from the truth. That's their catechism. That's what they believe. See, what about the Presbyterians? Well, this is their confession. Quote, "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Christ, not only for the solemn admission of a part of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, a remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life." So they say in their covenant that it is engrafts us into Christ. It's a regeneration and a remission of sins. That's what baptism means to a Presbyterian. And of course, they also baptize. They may baptize adults, and at the same time baptizing infants, sprinkling them, of course. So, is that correct doctrine? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Well, you say, how about the Methodists? They got to have it right. Quote, this is what the Methodist ritual says. "Sanctify this water for his holy sacrament and grant that this child, now to be baptized, may receive the fullness of thy grace and ever remain in the number of thy faithful and elect children." So through baptism, they believe that you receive the fullness of grace and remain in the number of the faithful and elect children through the ordinance of baptism. Now, you see what happens when these groups broke off from the Catholic Church? They brought some of the seeds of this corrupt doctrine with them right into the church, and to this day it's part of their practice. That's why it's important to remember this idea of perpetuity is important, because it goes back to where it should have been. Here's what John Wesley said in one of his sermons. I won't tell you exactly when, it's in one of his sermons. It says this, quote, "It is certain our church supposes that all who are baptized in their infancy are at the same time born again, and it is allowed that the whole office for the baptism of infants proceeds on this supposition." Again, he said, "It is certain that our church supposes that all who are baptized in their infancy are at the same time born again." That's That's way off doctrine. That's Catholic doctrine. So, well, where did he come out of? He came out of the Episcopal Church. Where did the Episcopal Church come out of? The Catholic Church. So this is important. Now, I'm not saying that every single Methodist church that's ever existed believes that. There are some Methodist groups that broke off, you know, and tried to reform their men, realized that some of these things weren't true, and formed their own churches. But most of them still carried some of the seeds of contamination through the Catholic Church into their organization. How about the mode of baptism? Baptists believe in immersion. What does the New Testament teach? It teaches immersion. It doesn't teach sprinkling in any fashion whatsoever. And even the Catholic Church, we've talked about this before, but even the Catholic Church immersed their people and they baptized them until the 12th century. It wasn't until the 12th century that the Roman Catholic Church started sprinkling their followers. Why was that? Well, it was convenient. Besides that, it's kind of hard to dip a baby underwater, isn't it? It's kind of scary to take a new baby and dip them underwater. And so it was just more convenient, so they went to sprinkling. But it wasn't until the 12th century. They've always, of course, the Catholic Church has always done those things which are more convenient in order to keep their adherence. How about the Lord's table? What do Baptists believe about the Lord's table? The Lord's table is strictly a memorial. Strictly a memorial. What does this ring mean? Does this thing have any magic significance as far as my wife and I is concerned? It means this thing really unite us? No. It's simply a sign, a memorial, right? Of something of a real something else that's real. But this isn't my wife and I being married. In fact, I can take this ring off. And I'm still married, aren't I? My wife won't let me take it off. Once in a while I joke with her and say, well, I go out of town to take my ring off. But she doesn't think that's too funny. So I don't repeat that very much. It's on tape. Uh-oh. I'm in real trouble. But isn't it amazing that these other groups make something out of something that's not there? They make it more than a memorial. They make it a sign or a matter of efficacious grace being extended to somebody through going through these services. For example, the Roman Catholic Church, when they think of the Lord's table, what do they think about? They think of transubstantiation. That the body of Christ is actually embedded in that little wafer. And the blood of Jesus Christ, the actual blood of Jesus Christ, is in that cup. It's wrong. Totally wrong. It's memorial. It's only memorial. And of course, the Mass is the big thing. They have 1,000 Masses. They crucify Christ over and over and over again. Because they got a wrong doctrine. They made something wrong out of something that was holy and right and mainly just a picture of a reality. How about Lutherans? What do they feel about the Lord's table? They call it consubstantiation. The doctrine that the substance of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ coexists with the substance of the bread and the wine of the Eucharist. That's a little better, isn't it? Than what it was, but it still isn't right, is it? It coexists with the substance and the bread and the wine of the Eucharist? No. It doesn't coexist. It's a sign. It's simply a memorial. It's a picture. It has nothing to do with the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. How about the Presbyterians and Methodists? Well, they believe a special blessing falls upon those who take the Lord's table. They believe that there's some kind of special grace or God kind of looks favorably upon somebody who actually does that and they get some kind of a special grace by doing that. Of course, that's a spin-off from Roman Catholicism. It's not quite as bad, but it's still a spin-off. It has nothing to do with that. It's simply a memorial. This do in remembrance of me till I come. Remembrance of me. It's simply a remembrance of a wonderful reality that we are saved by the grace of God. We're God's children. And nothing can take that away. How about the form of church government? Jesus said this: "Be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye your brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye masters called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." So in Christ's church, He calls the shots. He is the Lord. He's the head. He's the chief shepherd. I'm an under-shepherd. I'm not chief shepherd. We are answerable to Christ and to His Word. That brings me to the second point. The Bible is our only rule of law. That's it. The Bible is the only rule of law. Isn't it kind of interesting that Christian Scientists, for example, believe that unless you read The Science and Health by Mrs. Eddy, you can't have possibly understand the Scriptures? And J.W.'s will tell you, unless you read after Russell's writings, you can't possibly understand the Bible. They believe that. They're the biggest literature presses in the world, or J.W.'s do. Baptists have always believed that the Bible is our sole rule of law. That's all we need. We don't need... By the way, that's one reason we don't have a lot of Sunday school literature. Southern Baptists have literature. And my mother goes to Southern Baptist Church, and that's fine. It's better than a lot of them, but they have literature. See, what's wrong with literature? Well, there's nothing per se wrong with it, but the problem is denomination creates the literature. And once the denomination creates the literature, then you begin to rely on the literature instead of the Bible. And even our Sunday school program, when Jan's teaching the kids in Sunday school, I want her to always show the kids the Bible. We're teaching out of the Bible. We're not teaching out of some church manual. Years and years ago, when I was young in Bible college down in Missouri, a couple of my cousins came to visit me, and we got into it. I was young and stupid, and I always got in these arguments, theological arguments. I thought I knew it everything, you know, so I was going to straighten everybody out. And so they came down, and I was trying to straighten. They were Nazarenes, wonderful, wonderful guys, but they were Nazarenes, and I was trying to straighten them out. And I'll never forget one of them said, "Well, you just wait." He said, "I'll go get the church manual. I'll get my church manual, and I'll show you what we believe." I thought that was kind of interesting. I'll get the church manual and show you what I believe. But that's the way a lot of churches are. I mean, that's what they follow the church manual. And also, when they want a pastor, if they're without a pastor, what do? They call the denomination. What happens? The denomination in the Nazarene, for example, the Nazarenes, if you're without a pastor, the superintendent of the whole area will call in a pastor, and he'll give you the person that's going to be your next pastor. And so the church choosing it, he chooses it. I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit, but there's a difference. Also, in the church that Jesus built, the body voted on important matters. That's obvious. Matthias was chosen, already mentioned that. Acts 15, they had the question of circumcision, they voted on that. And then the last thing I want to mention here is they were autonomous. They didn't have any outside, they weren't accountable to any outside force or body or denominational machine or government or state government. And, listen to this, Baptists have never had a union with the state. Amen. Every other denomination has had a union with the state. Baptists have been the champions of separation of church and state. Now, I don't believe in separation of church and God and state, but separation of church and state. We've gone through this before a long time ago in history, that the Baptists, Roger Williams in Rhode Island, was the first chartered state. And it was a Baptist state, and Jefferson took a lot of his learning from there to set up the Constitution, writing the Constitution for the United States, because he recognized the autonomy of the Baptist churches in Rhode Island, and Baptists have never, ever tried to marry the state with the church. Calvin did it. The Lutherans did it. They always tried to marry, and one of the reasons they did is because they believed that they replaced Israel, and they were going to set up a kingdom here on the earth. And in order to set the kingdom up on the earth, we had to get the state married, and we had to get the state to force people to do what was right through the state. But Baptists have never had union of the state and the church. They've always been against that. I think that's an interesting, really interesting point. Also, the Baptist churches, the church Jesus built, has always had direct accountability of each soul to God and not an organization. In the Roman Catholic Church, who's the final authority? The Pope. And once the Pope has spoken, It is absolutely irreversible. Yeah, except when they change the law. That's another interesting. Go back and study all the Roman Catholic history, and you see the different times in which they changed their doctrine, according to the convenience and the profitability or whatever. They changed down through the centuries many, many times. In the case of the Presbyterian Church, the General Assembly is the final authority. When they make a final decision, that is it for the whole denomination. There's no local autonomy at all. And then I said this is the last factor, but this is the last point. And this is probably one of the most important facts. The Baptist Church, or the church that Jesus built, has never in the history of the world ever been on record as ever persecuting any other church. Think about that. Baptists have been persecuted throughout the centuries by this group and that group, the Calvinists under John Calvin Geneva persecuted the church, and the Baptists have never ever done that, and that's something that I think is very, very important, because you know how the world is. They look at the Christianity and say, well, yeah, you Christians, you're the ones who have these wars and these religious wars. You've killed everybody and the Crusades and all that, and look what Christianity's done. Baptists have never been a part of that. Never. We're the ones that have been in caves and dens of the earth fleeing from the persecutors, but we have never been on the other side of it persecuting other groups. I think that's important. I think that speaks volumes about the Christ or the church that Christ built. All right, that's just an introduction, but I hope it whets your appetite, and I hope that you appreciate the church that Jesus designed and built, and it will exist until the rapture. And praise God, hopefully we'll be a part and stay pure until He comes, and not just sitting back and defending the faith, but we'll be the church that's going through the gates of hell. We'll be on the offense. All right, let's go ahead and have our time of prayer.